Say this with me, please. Obedience leads to confidence. Confidence doesn't lead to obedience, but obedience leads to confidence. But confidence does not necessarily lead to obedience. People can be very confident that something is right and then still turn around and not be willing to do it. Okay? Go with me, please, to 1 John. That's back by the book of Revelation, the 3rd chapter. And we're going to read 2 verses there. 1 John, the 3rd chapter, reads, and starting in verse 18, verses 19. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and truth. And hereby, listen, hereby we know that we are of the truth. And shall do what? Assure our hearts before him. That is the only way that you're going to get confidence. That's the only way your heart is not going to condemn you, is that you are into the truth. Because the truth does what? Makes you free. Truth does not put you in bondage, okay? So what does it mean to assure our hearts before him? What do you think he's saying there? What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to become persuaded, and we're supposed to become, or setting our hearts at rest. Remember Jesus said in John, the 14th chapter and the first verse, let not your hearts be troubled. Well, the reason he doesn't want your heart to be troubled, because he wants us to have confidence in him. And so it's our responsibility to set our hearts at rest. We can let them be troubled, or we can set them at rest. I prefer the at rest, because when I do, I'll have the confidence that I need to obey him. But most of all, I've decided I'm going to obey him just because of what he's written in his word, just because what I've heard preached and what I've experienced. So I'm going to obey him just because it is written, okay? So I'm going to keep my heart at rest, and I'm going to be assured. I'm going to be persuaded. Persuaded. That's absolutely convinced that regardless of what's going on around me, what's going on over in Egypt, I'm not going to concern myself with the crisis in Egypt. I'm just going to thank God for the fact that I'm not experiencing any crisis in Nanuet. Okay? What does the word confidence mean? Assurance? Anything else? If you're supposed to have it, you're supposed to experience, what does it mean? You need to know what it is when it shows up. Fully persuaded? Okay, let me give you what the concordance has to say about it. To be convinced, to have inward certainty, to trust, to prevail, to persuade, and induce a change of mind by use of argument. And that kind of threw me for a minute. Like, okay, what are you saying there, Lord? Okay. And then Pastor Greg shared something that the Lord gave him in Bible class last night. I don't know if he shared it or not, but anyway. He used the word violent, and I wrote down, there are times that I have to violently argue with myself that what is written is right. Period. The end. Because yourself will tell you that is not the way to go. That's not the popular way to go. That's not the thing to do. You need to, re-examine that thing. Don't put so much confidence in it. I'm telling you, I have to violently argue with myself that if it's written in this book, bless God, it's right. I don't care what it says. It's right. Okay? Period. The end. Because the moment you go beyond that, not accepting that what's written in this book is right, you're going to start trying to invent other things to put in there. One of the key words, go with me to John, the 14th chapter, please. One of the key words in that entire chapter really is found in the first verse, in one word that we just got through talking about in the third chapter. And what is that word? Believe. Everybody say, believe. It says, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. Jesus is saying to these disciples and to the Pharisees and the people around, if you believe in God, you need to believe in me. And the only way you're going to believe in Jesus throughout your life is to cast down some imaginations that's going to try to always exalt themselves over and above your knowledge of him. Okay. Faith is important to our understanding of Scripture. Say that. Faith is important to my understanding of Scripture, okay? And to the Spirit's activity in my life. Faith is important to the understanding of Scripture. Without faith, you're not going to understand it, okay? Because you're going to start trying to rationalize it in your head. But it's, faith is the understanding, or is important to the understanding of Scripture and to the Spirit's activity in our lives. What God did tonight with Tildy and with Margaret was no more on my mind than going to the moon on a skateboard backwards, as Pastor Clinton would say. But God recognizes that I came in here with an attitude of whatever it is that you want to do to benefit your people. I'm making myself available, God. Do what you want to do. And there we were through worshiping, we were through singing, we were through doing everything that I thought, I mean, I was ready to sit down and get ready to preach. But he had something he wanted to do. And so you need to understand, I had to take a step of faith. When I heard pain in the neck, I wasn't having any pain in my neck. I wasn't sensing anything. But I heard that which you have heard, that which you have seen, that which you've read. What are you supposed to go do? I heard pain in the neck. Since I didn't have pain in the neck, then I knew it had to be somebody else in here. You understand? There are times that God speaks to you to do things, and you're just going to have to, by faith, grab a hold of it. You're going to get the understanding, because faith is important if you're going to understand not only Scripture, but the Spirit's activity in our lives. The Spirit wanted to do something in here tonight. And I had to, by faith, be willing to speak it out. I don't have to concern myself with whether or not anybody comes or not. That is not. I heard pain in the neck. And from almost 35 years of experience with the Lord now, I recognize when I hear something like that, I need to speak it out, because he knows something going on in the audience or in the congregation that I don't know, okay? Faith, like love, evidences itself in obedience. Faith, like love, is evident in obedience. Faith approaches God boldly to do what? Receive from him. Faith has confidence. Faith steps out. Faith takes a step when you can't see the whole staircase. That's what was on our marquee last week. Faith takes a step when you can't see the whole staircase. So we have to learn to be bold about what we want to receive from God. Okay. Since we have, listen, according to Jesus, he says, I am the way, I'm the truth, I'm the light. Since we have access to God through the priesthood of Christ, why are we seemingly falling short of the benefits that Calvary has already provided for us. Why? Because we have not allowed ourselves to, our hearts to rest. We keep allowing our hearts to be troubled and agitated and aggravated and disturbed, and we're constantly warring with what our heart, was it Jeremiah 17:9, I think, says, don't follow your heart. It's deceitful. Why, oh my God, no. Don't follow your heart, honey. Follow your spirit and lead your heart. I said, follow your spirit, or follow the spirit, and then lead your heart. Because if you follow your heart, well, whatever feels good today, I think I'll do that. Whatever looks good, I think I'll try that. No. Your heart will deceive you, but your spirit never will. And that's why everything should be tried by the Spirit to see if it is of God. Okay? Try the Spirit to see if it's of God. John, the 14th chapter and the first verse. If you're going to have confidence to boldly approach God to receive from Him, you must believe. And since we are asked to believe, we must assume the responsibility of managing our hearts. I said, we have to, Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. He didn't say, we had two prayer requests that came in today. And one of them was that I will trust in the Lord, that God will teach me how to trust in Him with all my heart and lean not to own understanding. And the other one, what was the other one? Supply all of my needs. And I sent them back when they came across my desk. I said, wait a minute. How am I supposed to pray about this? How am I going to pray for God to help you to trust in Him with all of your heart and lean not to your understanding? I don't know how to pray that. Why? Because He's already said for me to not trust in anything but Him. He's already said trust in Him with all of my heart and lean not to my own understanding. And if He said it to me, He said it to you. So how in the world am I going to then turn around and go to God and say, that person needs to trust in you with all their heart? He already said that. He looked at me like I was an idiot. And to pray for God to supply all of somebody's need, He already promised that He would. So why am I going to go and ask Him to do something He has already written in His Word? My confidence has to be in the Scriptures. I have to boldly believe that everything He said in the Scripture is what He intends for us to operate in. So I ask the question again. Why don't we have, or why must we believe so hard to get everything? Why is everything such a struggle? Why are we seemingly falling short of the benefits of Calvary that have already been provided? And the answer to that, folks, is that we don't believe. We call ourselves believers, but I'm telling you, everybody that believes does not question God's word. You don't have to understand it. It's better if you understand it. It makes it a lot easier. But if you just choose to believe it just because it says so, you're going to walk in His benefits. Okay? If you're going to have the confidence to boldly approach God, but not just approach Him, but approach Him to receive from Him, there's some things you're going to have to settle. You can't come boldly to me. I had someone to email me something last night that I misquoted something that had been given to me, and the person didn't realize that they'd given it to me like that. And so I repeated it, but it was incorrect. And instead of the person coming to me and saying, Pastor, that figure that you have is not correct, They didn't want to, quote, disrespect me. They didn't want to, quote, challenge me. If you let me stand up here and say something that you know is wrong, that's why I so appreciated Donna last week when she corrected me where those figures were concerned. When you correct me, that's a sign that you love me. It is the same as if you don't use the rod on your child, you don't love them. Not spanking your child, not correcting your child, chastising your child, that's a sign, according to the Bible, that you don't love them. And if you let me stand up here, or anywhere, if I wasn't in the pulpit, but if you let me stand and misquote something and you don't correct me, because you see, there is a way to do it. No, you don't just come up and challenge the person or embarrass the person. But, Pastor, you said so and so and so. I don't believe that's quite accurate, because I have a different figure. Can we compare? Can we check? I mean, there are just ways that you can correct people without making them feel like they want to crawl under the bench somewhere. And so I just wrote them back and said, look, if you love me, you won't let me say something that's not correct. And leave it there. You'll give me an opportunity to get it fixed. And they acknowledged that it was fear that caused them. Now, why they were afraid to give me a correct figure that they didn't have to pay in the first place, I don't know, but they did. And they said, but it was a learning experience. Well, that's great if you learn something from it. I said, if you learn something from it, then fine. It's permissible. But we cannot, where God is concerned, because first of all, he's never going to say anything that needs to be corrected. Never, ever. God does not need to be corrected. If he said it, he meant it. And as the old folks used to say, and I'm here to represent it. Yeah, that was one of our favorites when I was a kid in school. I said it and I meant it with my hands on my hips, and I'm here to represent it. Weighed all of 75 pounds. But you can bluff your way through a lot of things if you have confidence, or if you appear to be having confidence anyway, because if the other person's operating in fear, you already won the fight. I said if they're operating in fear, you've already won the fight. Okay. We must believe. And since we are asked to believe, we must assume the responsibility of managing our hearts. A troubled heart cannot operate in obedience. Would you like me to repeat that again? A troubled heart will not obey. A troubled heart will not operate in obedience. And you want to boldly go to God with an assured and rested heart that what you are approaching him boldly about, that you're going to get it. Because if you go there double-minded or doubting that he's going to do it, Bible says double-minded man shouldn't even think that he's going to get anything from God. So how do we have to examine what's trying to take over our minds on a regular basis? Because as Pastor Greg was saying today, if it takes over your mind and you let it stay there long enough without casting it down, you are eventually going to allow it to drop down in you, and out of the abundance, you're going to speak it. And that's when it's going to be trouble. And it's like I did with Kelly Barkley when she was 4 years old, and Big Bob, what was Bob's last name? Seglican. Okay. And I said, he's the giant. She's David. It's a lot easier to deal with the giant when he's Kelly size than when he gets to be Bob size. But when you're doing it boldly and in confidence to what God has authorized you to do, it doesn't make any difference whether it's a giant or it's the smaller one. You're going in boldly expecting to receive from God. Why? Because you're managing your heart. You're not letting your heart be troubled about, oh, how am I going to do this? How am I going to do that? Hey, just do it. Just do it, okay? A troubled heart cannot believe, but a confident heart believes Scripture. I said a confident heart always believes Scripture. And the fourth verse of John 14 says, "And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know." Jesus said two very important things here. He says, you know where I am. Well, where is he? Where's Jesus? He's where? He's seated at the right hand of the Father right now. But he's also in you and me. Okay? He's physically seated at the right hand of the Father, but he's spiritually inside of us. He's directing us by his Spirit. So he's in both places. And he says, listen, whether I go, you know, and the way you know. Okay? He says, you know the way. Well, let me ask you a question. Did Jesus tell the truth or did he lie? He told the truth. So that means that we know where he is. We don't have to concern ourselves. Some people, well, I don't know about. Yes, you do know. He says you know. You know where he is and you know where he's going. You know the way that he's going. So the smart thing, because we are sheep, we're going to follow him. And remember I shared with you on Sunday that the Spirit woke me up last Thursday morning and he said, sheep are not dumb, they're just single-minded. And that's what we need to be. We need to become so single-minded about why they're single-minded. Because they know what they were born to do. They were not born to walk around with fur on them, wool on them all the time. They were born to produce it, then give it up, and then let some more grow so they can give it up again. So they stand there and they let the shearer shear them because they're not trying to be a cow. They're not trying to be a goat or a horse or a dog. There are sheep, and a sheep gives up its wool so that somebody else can have a coat or whatever else you want to make out of wool. Do you understand the importance of knowing what you have been born to do, what you have been designed to do, what it is that you are responsible for doing? When you settle on the fact that as a sheep of Jesus Christ, you're single-minded about hearing, seeing, doing, reading, it doesn't matter what somebody else is doing. This is what I'm supposed to be doing. Then you don't have a troubled heart. You only have a troubled heart, and I'll only have a troubled heart when I'm trying to do something that I wasn't designed or made to do. Since I know that the scripture says that God created me to bring him pleasure, my heart's only going to get trouble when I start trying to please everybody else, including you. If you wake up every morning and say, God, I was created to bring you pleasure today. Just show me what you want me to do, how you want me to do it, where you want me to do it. Nothing will bother you all day long. But if you start trying to please him and her and the boss and other people and even start trying to please yourself, you're not going to have a rested heart. Your heart's going to be very troubled. But if you make up in your mind that I was created to be pleasure, bring pleasure to God, then that's all my assignment is for today, bring pleasure to God, and that's all I'm going to do. Heart will rest in a moment. In a moment, okay? A troubled heart cannot believe. A confident heart believes in Scripture. All of us are believers, but I think the key is, what is it that we're believing? Every person in here believes something. But it's, what are you believing and who are you believing? Okay? A troubled heart is not a confident heart. And a confident heart, as I said, believes Scripture. That's the first thing you need to recognize, that if you are going to have a confident heart, you're going to have to believe what is written in the Word of God. Scripture teaches us that he, Jesus, is the access to God. He's the revelation of God, and he's the suki, or the breath of God, which means that he's the way, he's the truth, and he's the light. when we come boldly to him, boldly, believing to receive from him all that he represents and all that that believing in him represents, nothing will be withheld from us. Nothing. Why? Because we're persuaded and we will experience a restful heart. You have to get the heart settled on the fact that what is written in the word is the right way to go. It's the right thing to do. It's the right way to speak. Go with me, please, to Matthew, the 16th chapter. It's amazing how fast that clock goes. The 6th chapter, sorry. The 6th chapter, and we're going to start at, it's really all through verses 19 through 34, and we're going to try to take them gradually. But it says, verse 19 of Matthew, the 6th chapter, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. Okay? But then it tells you what to lay up. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust nor corruption corrupt, and where the thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. If the light of the body is the eye, if therefore thine eye be single, and we go back to the single again, thy whole body shall be full of light. And I don't want to go into all of those because you can get last Sunday's tape and hear what we had to say about that. But Jesus warns us of the uncertainty of temporal nature of earthly treasures versus the enduring nature of heavenly treasures. If you and I have accumulated, acquired, and achieved stuff that's any day now going to be obsolete, deteriorated, cars don't even last hardly 3 years anymore. I have almost 150,000 miles on that Navigator now. It's not in the ministry's budget, but I don't want another car. I like my car. And if the television ads say that a Toyota can get 400,000 miles, then I know the way that car, that Navigator, is being kept. There's no reason why I can't get 400,000 miles on it. Oh, I don't know if I want a car that old. Why not? I like my car. Do you get rid of me because I get old? No, you like me. And that's what happens too many times in marriages. Okay? They want a new model. But yet, if they did something happen to their hand or their arm or something like that, they'd spend all amounts of money they possibly could to get it fixed, put it in a cast, wear it as long as they need it to, because why? It's valuable to them. But sometimes when it comes to marriage, rather than making it work, whatever the price, then you decide, get me a new model. Hey, you're not going to get one like this. They don't make them like this anymore. I said, they don't make them like this anymore. I know. And so as far as I'm concerned, as long as that car will get me to where it is that I want to go, I'm going to keep it. Not because I couldn't go out tomorrow and buy another one. But I happen to like this one. So I have let my heart settle on the fact that I am going to maintain it, and I'm going to do all the things that need to be done to make it run the way it's supposed to, and I'm going to run it until it just absolutely quits. It's going to have to do the same thing that I'm going to do one day, just quit. Just say, okay, this is it, no more. There's no more days, Lord, in here in the earth. And that's got at least 34 more years, because I won't be 110 for another 34 years. You're looking at me real strange. Okay? Jesus, listen. He's trying to warn us of the uncertainty. He is warning us of the uncertainty of the temporal nature of earthly treasures. And he's warning us or letting us know, he's inspiring us about the endurance of heavenly treasures. And we learned, again, you'll have to get the tape, because we talked about what treasures are. Verse 21, Jesus does not prohibit material possessions. nor the enjoyment of material things. Okay? Verse 21 says, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Well, hold your place there and look at 1 Timothy the 7th. In fact, you need to read the whole chapter of 1 Timothy the 6th, but we're going to just look at one verse. 1 Timothy, I think it's this. That's the 6th verse of something, one of the chapters. I didn't write the chapter down, so sorry about that. But all I know is you didn't bring anything into the world, and you can't take anything out of here. So enjoy it while it's here, okay? 6:7, thank you. Okay, 1 Timothy, best grace said 1 Timothy 6:7. But I want you to see what is really being said here, because God, like I said, Jesus is not trying to tell us that we should not experience or enjoy earthly things. I know I have 1 Timothy in here. There we are. 6, verse 7. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. So why not enjoy it while you're here? Just don't let it carry you out. I was turning on the news or something last night, and Donald Trump, I guess it was the Insider, was showing his apartment and all, and it showed his 6-year-old son. I remember when Byron was born. He was born, in fact, the day after my birthday, back before I moved out of there. So he's about 6 years old now, 5 or 6 years old. He has a Mercedes-Benz miniature. His daddy had them to make him a miniature Mercedes-Benz. This is a real car. But he has 3 stories there in their apartment, so he can ride around there, plus all their estates and things like that. But imagine a 6-year-old child with a Mercedes-Benz. Now, if his earthly father loves him enough to provide him with a Mercedes-Benz, why would your father and my father want to deny us a few pleasures here in this earth? He just doesn't want us to have confidence in him. He doesn't want us to come and ask him. He wants to just provide them when he wants to provide them for it. It's so much better. When my granddaughter doesn't ask me for something, I feel a whole lot better in just giving her when I want to give her, as opposed, because when she asks me for something, I get a little annoyed. I really do. Yeah. Because, like, you don't trust me enough to be grandma to just respond to what I'm sensing you have need of. Well, that's pretty much what we're saying to God, that we're not trusting him enough to know what we have need of. So let's keep on going with these verses, okay? And the 24th verse of Matthew 6. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And what they're really saying here in this verse is, Jesus is saying, money can be a good thing when it's properly managed. It's a great servant, but it's a lousy master. It's a lousy boss. But as long as it's serving you, it can bring you a lot of pleasures. Jesus is not talking about our priorities or moral choices here. He's plainly teaching us the clear issue of we have no choice. The choice is already made for us. To serve mammon enslaves us, which is a no-win situation, but to serve God fully means that we have money issues under control. Let me say that again. To serve God fully means to have money issues under control, but to serve mammon will enslave you, and when it enslaves you, it's a no-win situation for you. Verse 25, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, or what you shall drink, or what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? And I wrote, things that trouble the heart worry about life, sustenance, covering of our natural body. And we need to add, we even added one to this, because often we say, and a roof over my head. The Bible doesn't say anything about that. God is that if you don't have a roof over your head, you're going to still be fine. But the things that you really worry about are whether or not you've got enough to eat, whether or not you have proper things to wear, and so forth. He says, those are forbidden cares of this world. And I have said over in Mark, the fourth chapter, that the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches will choke what you've heard, will choke your confidence in what is written, okay? If those things cause you to worry or be concerned, you have a divided mind. They become distractions and cause a preoccupation of things which contribute to anxiety, stress, and pressure. Yesterday on the news, the day before actually, it was this man, I don't know if you saw it, they call him the polite bandit. He goes into this little store and he says to the owner, I need all the money in your register. Doesn't have a mask on, doesn't have anything to conceal who he looks like. And he's apologizing for the fact that he's having to have the man's take money out of the man's cash register. Man tried to give him $40. He said, no, I need all of it. And he says, and if I ever get back on my feet again, I will bring it. I promise you, I'll bring it all back to you. Well, now here he is on three video cameras. So needless to say, he didn't enjoy that money, whatever he took, for 24 hours because they had his. But see, that's what pressure will do to you. That's what stress will do to you. That's what the cares of this world will do to you. He's thinking, I've got to pay my mortgage. I've got to pay my rent. I've got to pay my feed my children. I've got to do this. No, you don't. You got to get on your knees or you got to walk around and raise your hands and say, God, I trust in you. I don't care what's going on. I trust you. So now, you know, I almost wanted to send the $300 that he got out of the register back. But then I said, no, he won't have learned a lesson if I bail him out, you know, in this situation. He's got to find God for himself. And so it was like God saying, mind your business. Leave it alone. But I mean, this man was so polite. He was apologizing to the clerk for the fact that he had to take the money from him. Well, he didn't have to take it. He could have just said, you know what? We're going to find out what God will do in the midst of this. But if you don't know God in the first place, you cannot boldly come to him. You cannot have the confidence to believe that what he has already written in this book applies to your life also. Okay? Jesus speaks against worrying and anxiety because of the watchful eye of our Heavenly Father, who is always mindful of our daily needs. Jesus was simply saying, hey, I don't want you to worry and I don't want you to have any anxiety because you may not realize it, but your Father is carefully watching over you. He's always mindful of your daily needs. No, he may not promise you that vacation you want this summer or next Christmas. He may not even let you have it. But I guarantee you that what you have need of today in terms of what you need to eat, what you need to wear, and what you need to do in every area of your life, okay? You can't serve mammon. You got to serve the Lord. Okay. Until we become confident and boldly believe that we will never become believe we will never become single-minded, which deals with an attitude of freedom from worthless worry and anxiety. Until we become confident and boldly believe, we will never become single-minded, which deals with an attitude of freedom from worthless worry and anxiety. There's nobody that's ever gained anything by worrying about it. There's nobody that's ever progressed because they had anxiety about something. No, you only get those from trusting in the Lord. Okay? It's unbecoming every Christian, I wrote, it's unbecoming every Christian to worry and have anxiety. Why? Because it's unfruitful. It's unbecoming. Do you want to look like a Christian? And you can't afford the luxury of worrying or having anxiety. Jesus is teaching us in the Sermon on the Mount. Why? Because often what we do is hear the word, but because of daily cares, we permit the word heard to be strangled or choked, as Mark says, causing what was intended to free us if we believe. Instead, it makes us unfruitful because we chose to worry about it. He says, take no anxious thought. He didn't tell you couldn't think about it, but there's a big difference in thinking about something and having anxious thoughts about it, anxiety about it. In verse 32 there, it reads, for after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows what you have need of, all these things. And that word Gentile has always bothered me there. I'm like, but God, we're not Jews, so we were just. And then the Lord said to me today, look up Gentile and see what it means. The Greek word is ethnos. It means a nation, a race, a tribe, heathens, pagans, people of the same habit. Well, do we identify with any of those? Of course not. A Gentile, as far as I'm concerned, is just means I'm a non-Jew. But then I found out that I was Jewish by, and I told that to someone the other day. I says, I'm Jewish by circumcision of my heart. You're Jewish by circumcision of your flesh. Mine goes deeper than yours. Okay. I'm identifying with someone else. I'm a peculiar person. I'm a holy nation. I'm a royal, part of a royal priesthood. And I'm a spirit being. So I'm not a Gentile, according to this word, because I am not a nation, a race, or a tribe of heathens and pagans that are doing the same habits. I've gotten over into another family. I've gotten over into a family where our habits are totally different. We do not permit ourselves to worry, okay? I'm zealous. In Titus 2:12 it says, I'm a purchased possession. I'm redeemed from every lawless deed. I've been purified for himself, his own special. Why don't we just turn over there? We'll just take the time. Titus, the second chapter, because I want you to underline that in your book, in your Bible. Okay. Second chapter and the 12th verse. Is it Titus? 12 through 14? Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope and for the glorious appearing of the great God and Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 14. Who gave himself for us. Why? That he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. That's who I want to identify with. I don't want to be identified as a Gentile or a Jew or anything else. I want to be identified as one whose all of my sins have been forgotten and forgiven. I have been purified unto Jesus. I'm a peculiar person and I'm zealous of good works, and I get my marching orders from him, okay? And when I do all of that, then I can conclude with the 33rd verse of Matthew, the 6th chapter. We already know it, so what does it say? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. But seek ye first means we have to do something. We have to initiate something. the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And when we do, all these things, instead of worrying and fretting and having anxiety and stress, when we seek him first in his kingdom, all of these things will be added unto us. All those things that we've been worrying about, all of it will be added to us. And verse 34 says, take therefore no thought for tomorrow, for the morrow shall take thought for it, the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Praise God. Any questions or comments? Talking about regulating and making a legal U-turn. If your life has been a life of worry, then you need to just make up in your mind that, hey, I don't want to go this way anymore because it does not benefit me or anyone else. I want to trust God. I'm going to make the legal U-turn, and the legal U-turn is to boldly have confidence in his written word. Have boldly confidence in the scripture. When you become boldly confident of this, it doesn't matter to you what anybody else is saying or doing. You're going with God and his word.